I want to begin today by saying good morning to all of you. I thank you for being here. I'm tremendously encouraged by your presence in this assembly. And again, thank you for being here. Come back tonight in our Bible class time. We're going to be studying the third chapter of the book of 1 John. So if you've got a little spare time this afternoon, read that chapter and we'll talk about what it has to say. Make a little time to read that chapter. Let me encourage you that way. Take a little time this afternoon to read 1 John chapter 3. And did I hear somebody say something about a fellowship meal tonight? Did I actually hear that? Okay, well, there's a guarantee that I will be back tonight to enjoy that. I also want to extend thanks to you for something else. I was looking at the bulletin just a while ago, and lo and behold, there was my name, your prayers for me concerning recent cataract surgery. Man, that just really touches me to think that you would have me on your prayer list. We appreciate that. The surgeries were successful, no problems with that. And I can probably see you a little bit better than I could a few weeks ago when I was here on Easter Sunday. Our text today comes from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to try to use a PowerPoint presentation this morning. You will forgive me, hopefully, if I take a peek back every now and then, be sure that the slide has advanced properly. This passage begins with the word therefore, but I want to move just a little bit beyond that. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you look to verse 23, you will find basically the same beginning that you find in verse 22, let us, and then go forward to verse 24, you'll find that expression there again, let us. I did a little checking the other day in preparing this message. That expression, let us, occurs something like 12 different times in the book of Hebrews, or at least is found in 12 different verses in the book of Hebrews. Let us, 12 times in the book of Hebrews. There's something else that's unique about that expression, let us, in the book of Hebrews. Every single time it occurs, it is preceded by the word therefore or a similar expression. When you look at the first occurrence of it in verse 22, and you simply read, let us draw near, and you say, well, where's the word therefore? You've got to back up to verse 19, and there it is. And it is leading up to what he says, verse 19 and 20, is leading up to this let us in verse 21. Now, somebody said to me a long time ago, it made an awful lot of sense that when you read the word therefore in Scripture, you've got to try to find out what it's there for. That's a great indication there. When you read therefore in the Bible, you've got to do a little bit of reading prior to that and figure out what he's talking about. Therefore simply means consequently, accordingly. In other words, he said a whole bunch of stuff, and now he is about to say something, in this case, to make a series of exhortations based on everything that he has just said. Do you know what a so what moment in a Bible lesson is? You know what a so what moment is? Think about that for just a moment. Those of us who teach the Word of God, we get up and try to explain what the Word of God is saying. So we get into this study of the text itself. What is this passage saying here? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And I was told a long time ago by those who attempted to train me to preach and to teach, that you need to do an explanation of the text, what it's actually saying, but then you have to make an application of it. The so what moment is the application of the text. You have all of this rich doctrinal material in the book of Hebrews, which on occasion can be challenging for us to understand. But then when all is said and done, what does that mean for me? How am I going to apply that to my life? Think about everything he said in Hebrews chapter 10. We're not going to have time to look at all of that today. I'd love to study that with you sometime. But you read all of that stuff and you get to the end of it, and you're like, so what? I understand what that says there, but what's the big deal? What does this mean to me? We have the so what moment here. And this so what moment in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 25, is based on everything that the author has just spent 10 and a half chapters writing. Let me draw our attention to a couple of things here that are pointed out in this particular passage we're looking at. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, since we have these things, and he spent 10 and a half chapters pointing out that we do have these things. Take those just individually here. In the first place, we have confidence, he says in verse 19, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Go back and read Hebrews, read from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 10. He goes great lengths to point out that we have this great high priest over the house of God, and everything that that involves, man, this is really deep and rich theology. You know, in the Old Testament, the worshipers under Judaism could not go into the sanctuary, could they? They couldn't go into the tabernacle. Only the priest go into the tabernacle. But if you remember your study of the Old Testament, there was a veil that partitioned off another section of the tabernacle. You remember that? And what did we call that room beyond that veil that was partitioned off? It's termed in Scripture, sometimes in the book of Hebrews, the holy place, sometimes in the Old Testament it's referred to as the most holy place, the holy of holies. Who was allowed to go in there? Well, if you and I were just average Jewish people, if we tried to go in there, we'd be struck dead, wouldn't we? If I was just a priest and I tried to go in there, God wouldn't like that. Don't trespass. Don't go beyond here. And if I did, I would lose my life. Well, what about the high priest? Well, the high priest was allowed to go in there, but according to Leviticus chapter 16, how many times was he allowed to go in? One time, once a year. And if he went in at any other time other than the Day of Atonement, high priest loses his life. Well, you know what? In Jesus Christ, we have a great high priest over the house of God, and through him, we are enabled to enter the holy place. How do we do that? We do that by his blood. And so we have this great high priest over the house of God. We enter here through his blood. The way has opened up. We have all the confidence in the world through Jesus Christ, he says in this text. And the point of this is to say right here, we have the greatest hope in all the world through the gospel. Everything has changed through Jesus Christ. And that is a pretty good summation of what he has said in Hebrews chapter 1 through Hebrews chapter 10 and about verse 18. With Jesus Christ, everything changes. I loved that first slide that I saw this morning. The one that talks about what was drawn on the sidewalk. What's the message that this congregation needs to be sharing with this community? In this community, we're going to find people whose lives are messed up with sin. We're going to find people who don't seem to sense any hope in this life. We'll find a lot of people who feel very unloved. And I hope there's no one sitting in our assembly this morning who feels unloved. But here's the message of the gospel. We are loved by God. Jesus Christ changes everything. And so since we can come with confidence, since we have a great high priest over the house of God who has opened up this new and living way through his flesh, there are some things that are expected of us. Don't read the Bible, especially don't read the New Testament or the gospel and draw the conclusion that God does not have any expectations of his people. Here are three so what moments in this part of the book of Hebrews. Since all of this other stuff is the case, here is what God calls us to do. In the first place, in verse 22 of chapter, says, we are to draw near confidently. Let me read verse 22 again. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Now, sometimes in attempts to describe God, folks will use some terms that are somewhat difficult for people like me to understand. It is often said that God is a transcendent God. What do we mean by the fact that God is saying that God is a transcendent God? Well, let's divide everything into two categories. You have God, and then you have us. In every one of his characteristics, which would include his holiness, include his justice, it would include his love and his grace. In every single characteristic of God, he is infinite. There is absolutely no limit to us. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then for two chapters, you have the story of how all of that came to pass. God sits on his throne in heaven. And you read wonderful statements like Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, that talk about his throne being in heaven from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. He is the transcendent God. And heaven seems to us to be some far-off, distant place. Now, how do we look at this idea of a transcendent God? Do we draw the conclusion that he is so distant that we cannot possibly approach him? If you were to study what the Bible has to say about Jehovah God and what paganism believed in regard to every deity besides him that human beings worship, here is a big difference between the two. The pagan gods that were worshipped in biblical times were distant. They were remote. You could not draw near to them. There are a couple of illustrations of that, one in particular from the Old Testament. You remember the story about the contest that the prophet Elisha had with the prophets of Baal and Asherah in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember that? And Elijah, just in a great spirit of boldness, says to the people of Israel, how long will you halt between two opinions? Why don't you make up your mind? If Baal is God, serve him. But if Jehovah is God, you need to be serving him. And so he proposes this contest. There are 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah. By the way, they were related deities. And here's the contest. Now, will each of us be me against you? Imagine those odds, one against 950. But each of us, your side and my side, will build an altar. We'll lay our animal on that altar, and we will call to our gods to send down fire from heaven. And whichever God responds, we'll acknowledge that one is the true God. Well, that will make it pretty easy, right, to determine who we're going to serve. The prophets of Baal and Asherah did some just absolutely unbelievable things in calling on their God. They got up on the altar and danced. They cut themselves with knives and lances, the Bible says, until the blood gushed out of them. The Bible says that for the space of about 6 hours, they cried out, "O Baal, hear us. O Baal, answer us." Did they get an answer? Just nod your head or shake your head. They didn't get an answer, did they? Of course, we know how that story ended. Elijah, and you can just imagine him just in a very calm way going about taking 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, making his altar, digging a trench around that altar, having it filled up with water, sacrificing an animal, laying it out on the altar, and then in a very reverent way cried out to Jehovah God in heaven to send down fire. And God did. And God spoke not with words, but in a very powerful way with actions. He sent a fire that consumed the animal, the altar, and evaporated all of the water that was in the trench that Elijah had dug around that altar. What's the problem for the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah? Well, of course, we boil it down this way and say, well, their problem was they're worshiping a God that didn't exist. Yes. But in their theology, their God is way off. He's distant somewhere, and you really cannot approach him. And incidentally, sometimes sin will drive that same wedge between us and our God in the book of 1 Samuel. At the end of the life of King Saul in chapter 28 and verse 9, he's about to go out and do battle with Philistines. He cries out to God, and the Bible tells us that God did not answer him. Why? Because of his rebellion against Almighty God. Here's the wonderful thing about Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. The Bible tells us to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. We're able to do that because we've had our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We've had our bodies washed with pure water. Sin has been dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just say, hey, you know what, we got this good thing going on here. We can draw near to God. It's an exhortation. Let us draw near to God, he says, in full assurance of faith. And that's talking about strong conviction, being absolutely persuaded when we come into the presence of God that God Almighty hears us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talks about his preaching of the gospel to the Thessalonians, and he says, when we did that, it came in full conviction. And that's the same word that's translated here in Hebrews chapter 10, full assurance of faith. We don't come tiptoeing into the presence of God. We come in full assurance of faith. And if you go back to Hebrews chapter 4, long about verse 14 and 15, the writer says, therefore, there it is again, since we have a great high priest who has passed up through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us, there's that again, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You get this ongoing invitation through the book of Hebrews to come into the presence of God. Here's the first exhortation. Here's the first so what. What does all of this stuff mean? Sometimes it's so hard to understand. We've got confidence to enter his presence. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Therefore, we need to be constantly coming into the presence of God. Apart from the worship assembly this morning, how much time have you spent with God since the last time you were here? How much time have you spent in prayer? How much time have you spent with the book open on your lap, looking at what God has to say to you? The implications of this are very great. There are times we feel like maybe God doesn't welcome us. We could never be more wrong. Folks, there is not a single moment of any hour of any day that you and I are not welcome into the presence of God. And it's not like we're to be that stranger who just shows up unannounced, or that long-lost friend who just shows up unannounced after a 15-year absence. And maybe God says, well, come on in, and he's thinking, behind the words. It's not the best time in the world for you to come. You ever had company show up and you weren't expecting them and it wasn't a good time? There's not a moment in any day and we're not welcome into the presence of God, but not only that, God continually invites us into his presence. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. The second let us this morning, there we go. The second let us this morning is equally important. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. Hold fast the confession of your hope. Here is an important message throughout the book of Hebrews. These people are being tempted to turn away from God. That's an ongoing problem throughout the centuries of the people of God. There's always that temptation to turn away. Sometimes in our culture, where we have come to take religious freedom for granted, that temptation comes just as because we get indifferent. So many things enter into our lives to crowd God out, to push God to the sidelines somewhere. It happens in a different way than what it would have happened for the people who first read the book of Hebrews in the first century. These people were about to go through a fiery trial. Look at verse 35 where he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. They're about to cast everything away. He says in verse 36, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you can receive what is promised. You started this race. In Hebrews, it's kind of described as a race. Look at the opening of chapter 12. And if you've ever run a long race, at some point, you are going to be tempted to quit. Is anybody in here this morning a runner or has been in the past a runner? I've done a little bit of that on occasion. I'm not bragging by any stretch of the imagination. A number of years ago, it's been over 20 years ago, I accepted my daughter's challenge to run in the country music half marathon. She ran a marathon. Both start at the same time, at the same place. They don't end up at the same time. There's a point where one goes off, one's running half marathon, go take a right and go to Nissan Stadium. The ones running the marathon go off in this direction, and that's at the 10-mile point. You know what the difference between a half marathon and a marathon is? Well, a half marathon is 13.1 miles. You've seen maybe a decal on the back of somebody's car, 13.1. That means they've participated in a half marathon. You might see one of those that says 26.2. 26.2 miles is a full marathon. I like the one that I saw the other day, 0.0. That's about where I am these days. The difference between a marathon and a half marathon is in a half marathon, if you've trained to do this thing, about the time you start hurting real good, it's time to quit, reach the finish line. In a marathon, about the time you start hurting real good, you've got 13 plus miles still to run. The split off in the country music race is about the 10 mile mark. The next year, after I ran the half marathon, I accepted another challenge from my daughter. She has this awful habit of challenging Daddy to run the marathon. We reached the 10-mile mark together. I looked over and said, hey, Marie, let's go run 16 miles. That's kind of what it's like. Now, I know you're probably sitting there thinking, boy, I never do something like that. I just couldn't do something like that. I was foolish enough to try it. You get tired. Get hurting. Your muscles ache, you get blisters on your feet. And what are you tempted to do? You're tempted to quit. Listen to the Hebrew writer say, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith. And that isn't all that hard to understand. There's a joke I tell sometimes. You know how men we got this bad habit, husbands, of we get home, turn on the television. Who's got the remote in her hand? Who's got the remote? Now, you're going to hold that remote yourself, because, you know, if a wife gets a hold of it, the TV's going to be on the Hallmark movie channel, right? And so the husband grabs that remote control. The story is told that a man died, had a heart attack watching television one night when the funeral home, when the undertaker got him to the funeral home. It took him 2 hours to pry that thing out of his hands. His grip was so tight. Lifeguard goes to rescue a drowning person. They throw a rope to that person, a lifeline. They grab that thing. They clutch it. They finally get that person pulled over to the side of the pool or to the bank of the river, get them out of the water. What have they got to do? That person is still clutching tightly to that lifeline, and you've just about got to pry it out of their fingers. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Don't ever turn loose of it. And it's interesting here that he talks about the confession of our hope. What do we confess? There are two things that we confess. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. We took just a very brief look at that this morning in the Bible class. Here is Philip preaching the gospel to the eunuch. They come to a certain water. Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And in the King James Version, you remember what the eunuch confessed. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But also in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes in the righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In those two texts, Jesus is confessed as the Son of God. He has confessed as Lord. Do you find it a little bit interesting here in Hebrews chapter 10, 23, that he says, let's hold fast to the confession of our hope. Have you said that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I did. I still do. Have you said that Jesus Christ is Lord? He is Lord in Christ. He is the Son of God. And because of that, you have the greatest sense of hope in all the world. Hold fast to the confession of hope. Brothers and sisters, we need to do more to inspire hope in the hearts of each other, do we not? We need to do everything that we can to restore hope in our hearts. Do that without wavering. He says, trusting in the faithfulness of God. Look at how this verse continues. Hold the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Not because I've been a good boy. How does that verse end? Not because I've been a good girl. I'm not encouraging anybody not to be a good person or not to walk in obedience to God. We don't earn it. Why do we have this wonderful confession of hope, and why do we cling tightly to it? Because he is faithful. The one who promised is faithful. B.F. Westcott, in his commentary on Hebrews, offered these observations about hope. Number one, hope gives a definite shape to the absolute confidence of our faith. Number two, hope vividly anticipates that God will fulfill his promises in a particular way. Has God promised heaven to his children? Has he promised us eternal life? God doesn't lie. If he's promised it, he's going to keep it. And therein is our hope. So what? Moment number three. Let me advance the slide. We need to consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of our own selves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's back up to verse 24, because there's where the let us is. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We'll talk about this quickly, and then we'll bring it to a close. Consider one another. Who are we considering? Who are we to consider? We're supposed to consider one another. I'm supposed to consider you, and you're supposed to consider, I'm supposed to consider you and you and you. and you reciprocate with that. And brother, that's why I just kind of made my heart sore to see that I was on your prayer list this morning. There's some of us that go through life looking at no one but self, interested only in what they can get, seeking every advantage for self. It's to be different in Christ. The New Testament is sprinkled with these one another passages. And that's about as inclusive as it gets. Look around the auditorium this morning. We are the one another. All of our brothers and sisters in Christ are the one another. Here he says, consider one another. You ever noticed how many times folks come to church considering themselves, oh, it's too cold in there for me today. Them songs that were led this morning, they didn't suit me. I didn't like what the preacher said. We constantly make those type of statements. Where's our focus? It's on self, isn't it? He doesn't say consider yourself and always be fussing and arguing so you can get what you want. I'm not saying that goes on here. I love this church, by the way. We've just been made to feel so welcome here. There's so many good and kind people here. But all of us need to think about this. Where's the emphasis? The meaning of this verse, I think, is very obvious. Consider one another. How can I stimulate you to love and good deeds? We say, preacher, you do it through the sermon. Well, my responsibility there has got to go deeper than just getting up and preaching a sermon. How can you stimulate one another to love and good deeds? How can I help you to be more faithful? Easter Sunday, we had a pretty good crowd here, and I think I made the comment, just ask Larry, both of them. A lot of these people here are visitors. And I remember, brother, what you said, if it's okay for me to repeat this. Brother Larry said, you know, most of those were people that ought to be here every Sunday anyway. Do you have any idea how much our churches would grow numerically if we just reach out in the community or among our associations and bring back the people that used to be here? And keep them faithful. This exhortation to love and good works takes place in a certain setting. And that's where verse 25 comes in. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, Hebrews 10:25 is our don't miss church verse. But I believe that there have been some really strange questions, maybe interesting or important questions, and possibly some rather strange understandings of that. There's a question. Take, for example, preacher, will I go to hell if I miss Wednesday night? Now, let me say something about that. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And what ball game or television program or other activity is so important that it would keep me away from an opportunity to assemble with my brothers and sisters? And I'm not suggesting that there are not times when we legitimately are not able to be here on Wednesday night. If the boss tells me to work Wednesday night, I've got to work Wednesday night, and we could think of any other number of things just like that. Not forsaking here isn't a verb, it's a participle that modifies this verb, consider, in verse 24. Consider one another, how you can prompt each other to love and good works and a greater sense of faithfulness. Think about each other, how you can stimulate each other to love and good works. Will you do that here in this setting in a worship assembly? What he's talking about here is done in that setting, in that context. He says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. One explanation I've heard about that a number of times is, we exhort a little bit on Monday and a little more on Tuesday and a little more on Wednesday and even more than that on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So much the more as you see the day approaching. If you look through the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, I believe you can easily come to a conclusion that there is a day approaching for these people that's going to be a difficult day. It's going to be a day of persecution. And we know that happened by the end of the first century. Facing hard times, what is the church to do? Consider one another, how you can stimulate one another to love and good works. You can't do that when you're never there. You can't do that when you're always absent. And so this, while it's presented as an exhortation, is an imperative. We need to hold fast the confession of faith that we have made. We need to look eagerly, longingly toward our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and expect to be with him one day. We need to draw near to the throne of God, but we need to consider that all of us are in this Christian race together. Today, if you need to be baptized into Christ, we're going to sing a song of invitation. Christians, are you struggling with something? Is something keeping you from being as faithful to Christ as you ought to be? You know, it's not the faithful brother who gets up and says what Jesus said to do. The faithful servant is the one who gets up and does what the Lord says to do. Maybe he's calling you to him today. Will you come as we stand and sing?